So last week I spoke a little bit on the church as the mystical body of Christ. I'd like to say a few words today on membership in the Catholic Church. What are the requirements for membership? And what do we mean by the limits of the church? And in this I'll be following the Catechism of the Council of Trent again. Quoting a little bit also from the councils of the church and commenting on the error of Father Leonard Feeney at the end. First of all, what do we mean by the church? We talked about, in general, it's the mystical body of Christ. There are two more precise understandings of what we mean by the church, and the church can be understood in a more general sense as all of those who are sanctified by the grace of Christ, whether they be on this earth or whether they not be upon this earth. And it's in this sense that we make the distinction that you're very familiar with between the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant, being then the three branches of those who are sanctified by the grace of Christ. This understanding of the church is in a more general sense. We'll come afterwards to the more precise sense of the church as indicating the church militant. But in the general sense, it's all three parts. Allow me to quote what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say on that matter, and that the church consists of these parts. The church triumphant is the glorious, happy assembly of the blessed spirits and of those souls who have triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now exempt from the troubles of this life, are blessed with the fruition of everlasting happiness. And so that's the church triumphant, called triumphant because they're victorious. The blessed in heaven, angels and saints. Is that your question? Are the angels a part of the church? Because the angels are not baptized. They never were a part of the church militant. They're not members of the visible church. So in the narrow sense that we're going to speak about, no. But in the broad sense, which is what we're mentioning now, yes, because they are part of the blessed who enjoy the vision of God, who are under the authority and the control of Christ. In fact, you'll remember that that's what separated the good from the evil angels. That was the test that was given to them on the day in which they were created. They were given an idea, a vision of submission to Christ. The bad angels refused that because their nature was much greater, more beautiful, more worthy than Christ's human nature. The good angels, humble, submitted. So yes, Christ is king of the angels. And in this broad sense, they're part of the church. And in this general sense in which we talk about the church triumphant, church militant, and the church suffering. In that sense, yes. Although they're not baptized. They've received then the purpose of baptism, which of course is for those who have a body. You can't be baptized if you're pure spirit. But the purpose, of course, is to take our souls to heaven. Are the angels in heaven by the merits of Christ's passion? Well, the angels were given sanctifying grace in their creation. And it's the virtue of that grace that they received that they were faithful. All grace given to creatures is in a certain sense through the work of the incarnation, Christ made man, in virtue of the redemption to come, just like the sanctification of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so that's the whole supernatural order. And so consequently, that's what they refuse to submit to. That the Redeemer, would be king of all the angels. And so it's true that the angels never fell into any sin, the good angels who are in heaven. But they did it by grace. By grace they didn't fall into any sin. And that grace has got to have its origin, like all grace for every creature, in the hypostatic union, God was made man. So he's king of all the angels. And the angels are part of the church triumphant in heaven. And they adore our Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature. And that's why we picture angels adoring our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. It's his human nature that they adore. He's their king in heaven. And of course they adore him, the same sacred humanity here upon this earth as in heaven, which they adore. So that's the church triumphant, the church militant, that's those who are upon this earth, and we'll come to the exact precise definition in a minute. This is what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say. It's the society of all the faithful on this earth, and it's called militant because it wages a perpetual war with its implacable enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Militant fighting. But it points out that this is one church. The church militant and the church triumphant are one church. Two constituent parts of one church. They're not two churches. It's just that one is before the possession of heavenly bliss. The other one is after having received that possession. The Catechism of the Council of Trent does not at this particular point talk about the church suffering, which most of our catechisms do, which is those souls who are in purgatory, as you know. Suffering, not able to gain merit. Suffering because they must suffer. Suffering then to make up for the punishment due to their sins, but they are united through charity, through grace, through the love of God. And that's why they're part of the church in this broad sense. Not the church militant, not the visible church, because the church suffering, the souls in purgatory, they're pure spirit, they're pure souls. They don't have their bodies at that point in time. They will only recover their bodies at the general resurrection at the end of the world. So that's the first sense of the word church in the broad sense, which is mentioned by the Catechism. Let me mention the second sense, which is a precise sense. And in the more precise sense, the word church, which we customarily use, refers to the church militant. And that church militant, as I mentioned last time, has an outward, juridical, exterior organization, and it has an inner life. And it's the Holy Ghost who is the soul of that church and the source of the inner life of the church. And it's this church which is both a visible, exterior, juridical structure with real men in real places, visible, and yet divine in its life, life of grace, which is given by the ordinary means of that divine life to the members of the church, are the sacraments, and of all the sacraments, the greatest, the Blessed Sacrament. So this is the mystery of the church. How do we find then the church? Visible structure giving the invisible divine life. The definition found in the catechism, in your catechism, is the definition of St. Robert Bellarmine. And that definition of St. Robert Bellarmine is one which emphasizes, and rightly so, the exterior juridical structure of the church, because it's that how the church is to be recognized. How do you know where is the true church? Through the outward structure. What is that definition? Just remind you of it. I'm sure you have not forgotten. The church is the congregation of all the baptized. It's a congregation gathering together, assembly of all the baptized persons who share or are united in the same faith, the same sacrifice, the same sacrament, under the authority of the sovereign pontiff, and the bishops in communion with him. That's the definition found in your catechism. And so it emphasizes, first of all, baptism. Baptism is the first step towards entering the church. The first condition for becoming a member of the church is baptism. And without baptism, it's not possible to be a member of the church militant, the church in the strict sense of the term. But it's not enough to have baptism to be a member of the church. You have to be united in the same faith, the Catholic faith, which means the entire faith, as defined by the church, the true faith, united in the same true faith, the definition says. Not a false faith, not a personal faith, but the true Roman Catholic faith. The same sacrifice unites to the members. And so we go from the exterior structure, baptism is an exterior thing, to then the interior life, which is life of faith, and the sacrifice, united in the same sacrifice. That refers to the sacrifice of the Mass, which continues, makes ever present the sacrifice of the cross, which is the sacrifice that every Catholic must unite himself with, because that's the center of our Catholic life. And so here we have something profoundly interior, which makes up the life of the Church. The sacrifice of the Mass, which gives the Blessed Eucharist, gives life to the Church. Grace. Grace. Same sacrifice, the same sacrament, not just baptism, but the all seven sacraments. And this doesn't necessarily mean the exact, precise, same rite, because within the visible Church there are the different rites, the Eastern rite, the Latin rite. There are about 20 different rites within the Church. They use different ceremonies, but it's the same Mass, it's the same sacrament, same sacrifice. And that is what it's meant here. It's the substance of the sacrament and the sacrifice, which is one. Under the authority of the sovereign pontiff, that refers then to an exterior aspect which determines the unity of the Church, the authority of the Pope, who is the visible head of the Church. He's not simply the head of the Church. Christ is, in the most profound sense, the head of the Church, because he is the invisible head. But the Pope represents Christ, and that's why he's called the vicar of Christ. He takes the place of Christ, and that's why he's called the visible head. And that submission to the authority of the visible head, who represents Christ, and to the bishops in communion with him, then, is necessary. It's a part of the definition of the Church and of the exterior visible structure of the Church. And so consequently, without that unity of faith and the unity of sacraments and the unity of government authority, there can be no body. No? The Church, we said, is a body. A body is outward. And that's the whole mystery of the Church, is an outward exterior organization which gives divine life. Allow me just to quote from the encyclical of Pope Pius XII, Mystici Corporis Christi, on the mystical body of Christ, in which Pope Pius XII points that out quite clearly, paragraph 22. And those who are divided in faith or government, don't accept the true faith, don't accept the government or authority of the Church, cannot be living in the unity of such a body, nor can they be living the life of its one divine spirit. If you don't accept the exterior structure of the body, if you refuse it, you're not a member. You don't have the divine life. And that's the extraordinary mystery of the Church. The divine life, the life of grace, the supernatural life, which is received through the sacrament, is received through the visible, hierarchical, exterior structure of the Church. Yes, Byron. Correct. If you refuse to accept submission to the sovereign pontiff, or if you refuse to accept that the Church is a visible body, or if you refuse to accept the true faith as defined by the Church or the sacrament, you cannot be a part of the Church.
Well, how can you be part of the body in the Church?
Okay, so. So, what Byron is referring to is the statement by the Second Vatican Council that the Catholic Church subsists in the Church of Christ and that it's not identical to it. This is a radically false statement. The question is, do people who say that, are they still a part of the Church or not? And the answer is, this is a radically false statement. Those who say it attempt to reconcile it with the traditional teachings on the Church by complicated expressions. They cannot do so, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're heretics or that they have refused the true faith, because they will say, I believe in the doctrine, outside the Church there is no salvation. John Paul II said that, although he was the one who pushed this whole idea of subsistence in the Church of Christ more than anybody, so that the Church exists outside the Roman Catholic Church. He said, I believe outside the Church there is no salvation. He believes the doctrine, but he reinterprets the word Church. And for him, Church does not mean the visible exterior structure, but some nebulous reality which includes more or less all of humanity. And so, in actual fact, there is a denial of a Catholic doctrine, but done in such a way as to pretend not to, and the people can certainly usually be in good faith in so doing, because they believe they're not denying a doctrine of the Catholic Church. Although, in fact, take it to its logical conclusion, analyze what they say, yes, they are. So that leads me on to the next point I wanted to discuss, which is membership in the Church, and consequently from that, how does a person get excluded from the Church? And consequence of that is the doctrine, outside the Church there is no salvation, one of our Catholic doctrines. The first point that the Catechism of the Council of Trent makes is that although the Catholic Church exists to give divine life, a supernatural life, the life of grace, it is not just made up of saints. And that a person doesn't have that divine life, which is infused by the Mass and sacraments, it doesn't follow that he's not a member anymore. There are plenty of dead members. They're still members of the Church, even though they're dead. Members of the mystical body. Even though for them the Mass and the sacraments and the teaching of the faith is useless, they are still members of the Church. And the reason that the Catechism mentions this is that there were heretics who said that anybody who fell into mortal sin immediately stopped being a member of the Church. So therefore, my bishop, my priest is in mortal sin, I don't have to obey him. He's not a member of the Church anymore. And then they came up with this whole notion of the Church of the Spiritual One, which denies the visible exterior hierarchical structure of the Church, because who is going to judge souls and to judge if they're dead members or not? Obviously, we can't do that. And so consequently, that whole idea is certainly condemned, and it's not Catholic. The Church is made up of saints and sinners, the good and the bad. And we find many passages in sacred scripture to confirm that. Let me first of all just quote the teaching of the Catechism here. The Church militant, as distinct from the Church triumphant, or the Church suffering for that matter, only the Church militant is applied to. It is composed of two classes of persons, the good and the bad, both professing the same faith and partaking the same sacraments, yet differing in their life and in their morality. The good are linked not only by the profession of faith and the sharing in the same sacraments, but by the spirit of grace, the bond of charity. So they have the life of the Church, they're living members. The bad, obviously not. And the Catechism then gives some examples from sacred scripture, and there are many sacred scripture in which our divine Savior talks about the kingdom of heaven, and in which he gives the parables of the kingdom. For example, in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, which is the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and how the householder left them both grow until the end of the harvest, the day of the harvest. Don't root the weeds out first, unless you destroy some of the wheat. Don't, along with the weeds, with the charcoal. And then, and of course, it's only at the last judgment, at the end of the world, that the division will be made. We find the same thing a little later on in the same chapter, St. Matthew's Gospel, by the parable of the net cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they hauled it and set it on the beach, and they gathered the good fish into vessels and threw away the bad. So will it be at the end of the world. So the kingdom of heaven, which is the church upon this earth, is filled with the good and with the bad, and the separation will only take place at the end of the world. And that same thing is mentioned by Pope Pius XII likewise, and he points out that this very fact, that the church is made up of good and bad, is in fact a good thing, a special manifestation of God's mercy. After all, if the church didn't have any wicked in it, we would have all left the church a long time ago. And there wouldn't be any hope. You know, the church is made up of the good and the bad. And that's the whole mystery of how the church can sanctify mankind in the reality of how we are. It is. So the church consequently consists not just of saints and predestined who are definitely going to heaven, but it's a special effect of God's mercy that it has dead members too. It's owing to Savior's infinite mercy that place is allowed in this mystical body here below for those whom of old he does not exclude from the banquet. For not every sin, however grave it may be, is such of its own nature to sever a man from the body of the church. Not every sin. There are many sinners in the church. The fact that they are sinners does not mean they're not members of the church. Men may lose charity and divine grace through sin, thus becoming incapable of supernatural merits, and yet not be deprived of all life if they hold fast to faith and to Christian hope. So many members of the church are dead, but who still have faith and who have hope. And if they're living from above, they're spurred on by the interior promptings of the Holy Ghost to salutary fear and move to do penance for their sins. So the very fact the church can have sinners is how it can work and sanctify. And they're still members, they still have faith and hope, and they can still convert and receive the sacrament and become then living members. Yes. Okay, is predestinationism heresy? As taught by Calvin, yes. That is to say, that the good are predestined to heaven, and the bad are predestined to hell, and there's nothing anybody can do about it, so forget about it. No point making any effort. Everything is predetermined in advance. There's no free will anymore. That is condemned heresy. However, predestination is a doctrine of our Catholic faith, that the good who go to heaven only go to heaven because God has predestined them to go there. And he gives us the grace to go there. And in God's plan for all eternity, it's set up for us to go there. The wicked only are damned to go to hell because of their own rebellion, their bad will. So the wicked go to hell because of themselves, of their free will. The good go to heaven because of God's grace and ultimately his predestination. So it is a doctrine of our faith with respect to the good. But it has to be correctly understood. And so, fine. So, consequence of this is, as mentioned by the Catechism, that if a person, notably a member of the hierarchy, is a member of the church, even if he is a dead member, a bad member, then we must obey. Even sinful clerics, members of the hierarchy, must be obeyed, because that's the visible structure of the church. Of course, not when it means compromising faith and morality, and the Catechism doesn't mean that. It's talking about questions of jurisdiction, of discipline, questions of discipline, which is mentioned also. Second condition is that the outcome, second consequence is the outcome for the good and the bad is radically different. Although the Catholic faith uniformly and truly teaches that the good and the bad belong to the Church, yet the same faith declares that the condition of both is very different. The wicked are contained in the Church as the chaff is mingled with the grain on the threshing floor, or as dead members sometimes remain attached to a living body. And so that brings us to the next question of who is excluded from the Church. Sinners are not, because they are sinners, excluded from the Church. Not because somebody has lost grace, excluded from the Church. No matter how wicked they might be, they are not excluded from the Church. This is what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say. However wicked and flagitious, it is certain that sinners still belong to the Church. And of this the faithful are frequently to reminded, in order to be convinced that, were even the lives of her ministers debased by crime, they are still within her pale, and therefore lose no part of the power with which her ministry invests them. That's the whole mystery of the exterior structure of the Church. And that's, of course, some of the mystery of evil that we are going through with the crisis in the Church. So we have these men who are betraying the Church, but still invested with the Church's power, being visibly, at any rate, members of the Church. Well, are they? Are they members of the Church then? Well, then we need to consider. There are three conditions required for membership, and consequently three categories of persons who are excluded from membership in the Catholic Church. The first condition is valid baptism. An infidel is a person who is unbaptized. Muslims are infidels, Jews are infidels, they're unbaptized. Whereas Protestants, who have been at least possibly potentially baptized, are not infidels. Pagans are infidels. They cannot be members of the Church because baptism is the door for entry into the Church. And consequently, those who have not received baptism have not submitted themselves to the Church's power of sanctifying. There's three powers: to sanctify, to teach, and to govern. Those who refuse baptism, then, haven't submitted themselves to the Church's power of sanctifying. They can never be incorporated into her body. They're excluded from the Church, the unbaptized. First one. Second group of persons that are excluded from the Church are those who refuse to submit to the Church's teaching authority, function of teaching. There are those who refuse the profession of the true faith, which we mentioned in our definition of the Church. Who are they? Heretics. And with heretics, we would include apostates who, having once been baptized, have abandoned. Now, the difference between a heretic and an apostate is a heretic denies one doctrine of our faith, or two, or several doctrines of the faith, but he still believes in some doctrines. He might still believe in the divinity of Christ. He might still believe in the Holy Trinity, but he denies other doctrines. Whereas an apostate is one who denies all Catholic faith altogether, and consequently having once been baptized. And that's where he's different from an infidel. Such persons, because they refuse the true faith, they are outside the Church by definition, and consequently they are no longer members of the Church. And that's stated by the Catechism of the Council of Trent likewise. Heretics, because they have separated themselves from the Church, belong to her only as deserters belong to the army from which they have deserted. That is, if they get caught. But, I mean, that's a good analogy which the catechism makes. They're deserters. And, of course, they're not soldiers anymore. Now, what kind of heretics do we include amongst those who are excluded from the Catholic Church? First thing is you have to distinguish a public heretic from a private heretic or a secret heretic. A public heretic is someone who is publicly known to have denied the Catholic faith. It's clear. He's outside the church. He has denied the unity of the faith, the true faith. Somebody then who joins a Protestant sect or a Protestant religion or the Mormons or some other weird group is a public heretic. Even a public heretic who would do so, difficult to imagine, but in good faith, would be outside the church because he's outside the visible structure of the church. So long as a person is a heretic publicly, whether it be formal or material heresy, that is to say, heresy that he knows about and wants, if it's formal or unknowingly, unwillingly, if it's material. But so long as it's public heresy, excludes from the visible structure of the church and from the body of the church, and means the person is not a member of the church. Whereas a secret heretic, whether it be formal or material, whether it be deliberate or not, if he is only secretly a heretic or only secretly an apostate, imagine a secret Freemason or who is in the church or a communist infiltrator who secretly denies the faith, is an apostate. They still are members of the church because the church is a visible body and they're part of the visible structure of the church because it's a visible thing. And to be a member, one doesn't have to be... the membership depends upon the exterior belonging, not the interior state of one's soul. So consequently, secret heretics or apostates are still members, whereas public heretics and apostates are not. Okay, the heretics in the modern hierarchy, such as Cardinal Casper, who is certainly a material heretic as far as we're concerned, denying many doctrines concerning the necessity of the church, salvation through Christ alone, the divinity of Christ, all being reinterpreted. It's not possible to say that such a person is unaware of the contradiction between his teachings and the teachings, the traditional teachings of the church. The problem is that it's difficult to say that such a man is a formal heretic because nobody has rebuked him. And so consequently, there's no pertinacity because no superior has told him, unless you correct your ideas, you're going to be excommunicated or thrown outside the church. So you can't presume it's formal heresy, although he knows what he's doing. The problem is that a public heretic is one who is publicly manifested that he no longer has the faith of the Catholic Church, whereas these people maintain they have the faith of the Catholic Church. They claim to have the faith of the Catholic Church. Although, and they're infiltrated within it. If the church declared he doesn't have the faith of the church, then he would be a public heretic. Or if he declared publicly, I don't have the faith of the Catholic Church, then he would be a public heretic. But neither is the case. And so consequently, although their statements are public, they can't be considered as heretics publicly, because the church doesn't consider them as a heretic, and they have not made a public statement of themselves as being outside the faith of the church. We consider them as heretics by analyzing their teaching. That doesn't make them a public heretic. They're still a part of the visible structure of the church. And then, of course, there's the whole danger and the whole problem. The church is a visible body. And, of course, the same thing applies to the Pope. Some people say, well, how can the Pope, if he's denied certain doctrines, you know, John Paul II, how can he be then a member of the Catholic Church? And if he's not a member of the Catholic Church, how can he be Pope? And the answer is, membership is an as membership of an exterior visible body. And so long as he hasn't publicly denied the faith, then he's a member of the church and can be the head. Yes, Byron. For a heresy to be a formal heresy, there has to be, a person has to be rebuked by a legitimate superior, to have pertinacity. Someone who has an authority to tell him, you are wrong, you are denying the Catholic faith. Because otherwise, a person cannot be presumed to be stubborn in his self-will until he's been rebuked by a legitimate superior. We know he's stubborn, but, I mean, it's only when one has been told off that one becomes pertinacious in a formal heresy. It could be done by president of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, or some official Roman congregation which has its function to analyze the teaching. Not likely done by Archbishop Aveda, though, the new president of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Yes. Yes. If one bishop would rebuke him, that's not enough. You have to be rebuked by the church, by in some official way, to have pertinacity. Otherwise, what's this bishop's opinion as over this cardinal's opinion? Well, don't forget that he's going to have his justification too. And he explains everything away and tries to explain how he's not denying Catholic doctrine. And we know that he is, but there is a real justification that is presented. And so consequently, we know he's wrong. We know he's denying the faith, but we can't consider him a formal heretic unless it's pertinacity. And even we can't consider him as a public heretic unless either he has made a public statement of denying the Catholic Church's faith, or the Church has made a statement saying, this man denies. And so it's one step further than pertinacity is a person who's a public heretic. And the reason for that is because the church is a visible body. Hence the confusion of the present crisis. And which, you know, we can't get up there and decide this person is a member of the church, this person is not. It's left to God to decide with the outcome of the soul, but with the visible structure, whoever has the appearance, it's visible, that's what the church is. It's a visible thing. Correct, dead members. And a member who denies the faith deliberately with pertinacity is a dead member. Not only is he a dead member, but he's lost the faith. He's lost a lot more than grace. And, I mean, there's always been members like that. They were formal heretics, but secret heretics. They're still members, but the whole root and basis of the life is not there. They're living a contradiction. And eventually, what happens, they will eventually abandon everything, usually, and not pretend to be a member of the church. The difference between a baptized Protestant and a secret heretic. The difference is, well, both are baptized, that's the same, but the difference is that the Protestant publicly professes a false faith because he's a member of a false religious community. He is a public heretic and consequently excluded from the visible body of the church. He professes publicly a false faith because he belongs to the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church or the Lutheran Church, whichever one it is. Whereas the secret heretic within the Catholic Church does not make such a public profession of faith. He pretends, gives the appearance, makes a public profession of the Catholic faith, which interiorly he denies. That's the difference. So, members of the Church, obviously anybody from baptism. What about children of Protestants? Children who are baptized in Protestant churches, are they members of the church? Yes, because you can't be a public heretic until you're the age to be a public heretic. So a baptized Protestant is a member of the Catholic Church until the age in which he's considered to be able to become a public heretic and to incur canonical penalties, which is normally the age of 14. And so, but until then, unless he's considered to be a member of the Catholic Church, and consequently, baptized Protestants who die, children, could say this old, theoretically, if their baptism is valid. The third, so that's the second way of being excluded from the church is by heresy or apostasy. The third way is by refusal of submission to the power of government of the church, the power of jurisdiction of the church, which is refusal of submission to the Pope as the head, the vicar of Christ, and communion with the church. That is the case of those who are schismatics and of the excommunicated. Those who are schismatics then have publicly separated themselves from the authority of the church, and so consequently are no longer members of the church. Schismatics such as the old Catholics, schismatics such as the Eastern Orthodox. It's a public separation from the church's authority. They're no longer then members of the church. What about the excommunicated? The Catechism of the Council of Trent says they're outside the church, likewise, just like schismatics. Excommunicated persons, because excluded by her sentence from the number of her children, belong not to her communion until restored by repentance. So they're outside the church. And the excommunication, of course, is the greatest penalty of the church. It means that a person cannot participate in any of the spiritual advantages of the church, graces, indulgences, blessings, the intercession of the saints, the merits of the saints. A person is excluded from all of those things. There were previously two different categories of excommunication, the more serious kind of which excluded a person totally from the church, the lesser kind of which was not considered to absolutely exclude a person from the church as membership, but exclude a person from all the spiritual benefits of membership in the church. That distinction no longer exists, and the excommunicated are generally considered to be outside the church. They're still related to the church. They're still subject to the church's authority. They still have the duty of obeying the church because they're baptized, and they were once members, but they're outside by the incurring of course, the public excommunication is a public thing, public separation from her visible body. Can you be excommunicated and not know about it? An excommunication is a censure. So a person doesn't know that this censure is attached to a certain act, he cannot be excommunicated. For example, anybody who cooperates in an abortion is excommunicated. But a person does not know that to cooperate in abortion means an excommunication, he's going to be separated from the church, does not incur the excommunication because he didn't know about it. So you have to know about it, and clearly for it to separate a person from the church, it has to be a public thing, because it's going to be a public stated thing, not just an automatic excommunication. To truly exclude a person from the church, because it's got to be something which is visibly manifest, to exclude them from the visible body, hence the varying degrees of excommunication. The person has some knowledge of the censure and does the crime in any case. But if a person has some knowledge of the censure and does the crime in any case, he incurs the censure. You don't have to know all the details about it. So if he has some idea that you'll be excommunicated if you take a shot at the Pope or something like that, and he does it in any case, then he's excommunicated, even if he doesn't know all the details of what the church's punishment for that particular crime. I'd like then to move on and to say a few words about the doctrine extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church, no salvation, which is the Catholic doctrine which summarizes this whole question. It's a defined dogma of our faith, de fide. It was defined, it's been defined on many occasions. In fact, before it was in the Acts of the Magisterium of the Church, it was taught by the fathers of the church. We find it very clearly stated by St. Cyprian already in the 3rd century, and by many other authorities. For example, the 4th Council of the Lateran in 1215 defines this. The Council of Florence, which was the council which united the Eastern Orthodox to the Catholic Church in 1439, defined it likewise, which is very important because it's this doctrine which the whole of it, even the Eastern Orthodox, accepted at that time. Let me just quote from the Council of Florence, one of the many definitions. The Church firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before the end of life they have been added to the flock. And it goes on to say that if a man practices whatever almsgiving and good deeds, if he sheds his blood for the name of Christ, he cannot be saved unless he remains in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. You can't be a martyr unless you're a member of the Catholic Church. Outside the Church, no salvation. Byron.
Again, for the straight back to home, the secret society is an inefficient communication, or rather than unjust excommunication, rather. What, but visibly and publicly, did you come across as an excommunication?
So the question is, what's the value of the excommunication of the, it's not of the society, but it's of the society's four bishops? And the answer is that the injustice is just as public as the canonical penalty. The injustice of the persecution of tradition is manifest. The injustice of the situation in which nothing was provided for Archbishop Lefebvre to maintain the church, the injustice of the situation is perfectly clear. And so consequently, it's a manifestly invalid canonical penalty. And that consequently, those who are hit by it are not touched by that penalty. And not only are they not touched by it, but they're members of the church. And so if you were to say that the reason why they had not incurred the excommunication were a totally private and personal thing, you could say, okay, in that case, they didn't incur the excommunication, but they should act as if they're excommunicated persons because they have the appearance of being outside the church. But it's not the case, because the reason was the good of the church, state of necessity in the church, which is a public thing. And so consequently, the bishops don't have to act as if they're excommunicated persons. Not at all.
Even though the authority in the Vatican still pertains to the Archbishop, even though it's an unjust act.
An unjust act is not an act at all. Justice is necessary. So if you can establish that an act is unjust, an act of government is unjust, it's invalid. It's not an act at all. And so a canonical censure which is unjust, manifestly unjust, then is null and void. Exactly, it's null and void in and of itself. And so it's the whole question then of justice being necessary to the act of government and authority. If it's questionable, maybe, but it's not questionable. It's manifestly unjust. And so consequently, and manifestly being used as a tool to bring about the destruction of the church through modernism. And so consequently, it's null and void in and of itself. Doesn't require anybody to declare it's null and void. It is null and void because this is an objective public thing. There never was any communication in the first place.
Yeah,
right. in any case, it was not really an act. It was ipso facto excommunication, which is distinct from ferendi sententiae. It was not an act of the Pope, and he never excommunicated anybody. He simply said they have incurred this automatic excommunication, which they never incurred. Which they never incurred. And so, this whole question, but it's the strange thing is that why are we being persecuted? Precisely because we defend this doctrine. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Why exactly? It's precisely because this has become so unpopular, which is why it's important for us to be aware of the doctrine and how many times it's been declared by the church. A person cannot be a martyr for Christ unless he's in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. That's what the Council of Florence says. So what about baptism of blood? Baptism of blood, then a person is not a member of the Catholic Church. He's not baptized, such as St. Emerentiana. And so what they do is but they give their life in profession for the faith of Christ. And by that very act, they profess their faith. So although on this earth they weren't members of the church militant, the mystical body of Christ, they received the grace by their profession of faith, by their identification with Christ's suffering, and so consequently received immediately into heaven without even doing any purgatory. But that presumes that they have the Catholic faith, and although they're not actual members of the church, they related in spirit and intention and desire to the church, and they profess the faith of the church, and they live the life of the church, which doesn't always have to be given through the exterior body of the church or the sacrament. But the question arises, what about somebody who publicly professes a different faith? Can he be a martyr? A member of the Anglican Church, for example, the martyrs of Uganda. No, they cannot be a martyr because they're not a member of the Catholic Church. Did they save their souls? That's another question, but they're certainly not martyrs and cannot be acknowledged as being martyrs because they didn't profess the Catholic faith when they died, as the Council of Florence teaches. They're not members of the true church. So you have to distinguish baptism of blood, a person who's not a member of any church, but he wants to be a Catholic. He's a catechumen. He has the desire, he has the faith and the love of the Catholic Church from a public heretic who's a member of a false religious community. So, I think I'm going to leave this whole question to next time because we're running out of time, and so why don't we say a prayer?